have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is the Spirit, and those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all these things to us. Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, what do you want, or why are you speaking with her? Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, come and see one who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, surely no one has brought him something to eat. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of the one who has sent me and to complete God's work. Do you not say 4 months more then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that city believed him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world.
A word or a phrase.
The woman left her water jar.
I have food to eat that you do not know about.
I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor.
I am he, the one who is speaking to you.
A woman of Samaria.
It is no longer because of what you said that we believe.
Also, on my team, feel free to enter in the chat your words or phrases.
Jesus tired out by his journey.
Jake said is the Savior of the world.
They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. Mm-hmm.
Gareth says, spirit and truth. Cheryl says, God is spirit.
Thank you all. We're in the third week of Lent, and it feels like Lent has been a year or a lifetime. And yet, we're moving forward asking questions about one of the most fundamental things of our faith life, about God. And we're doing that again this week, following a odd pattern, perhaps, but an ancient one, of asking about who God is by talking about who God is not. Sometimes it's called the via negativa, the negative way. And it has this really fruitful capacity to clear away the obstacles to an experience of God which might be truer and deeper, by naming some of the problematic images of God that can be lodged in our minds and hearts, that are present in our culture, that have different kinds of roots historically and in our contemporary life. And so that's what we're trying to get at. And at the same time, like, these spiritual questions feel amped up to the max in the moment that we're in right now, with the various experiences we're all having with the moment we're in. Every day now I've been posting on Instagram something beautiful and saying that it's my gift to this moment of pandemic and panic, and just inviting people to breathe and to remember also in the midst of this there are beautiful things that can cause us to take a moment just to remember that we're here and that there's goodness as well. And I hope that this gathering tonight is another moment of that, of tenderness and of breathing and of experiencing a connection with one another that's life-giving. So in a moment like this, when we're talking about God, we might ask the question, like, where is God in a moment like this? And so it's appropriate that the question for the sermon tonight is, God is not watching us from a distance. Bette Midler notwithstanding. And the title for this particular week came to me right away when I started thinking about the sermon series, because it was like, when I, in 1990, it was like the number one song of the year. It won the Grammy Award for Best Song of the Year. And so, of course, we're going to sing it together, or not the whole thing, but a part of it. And so if you flip your sheet over, you have the couple of pieces that we're going to sing together. And I put it on Facebook for you all online, so you can see the lyrics. And if you've been here before with me doing this kind of thing, just prepare to bear with me right from the start, because unlike many people in our congregation, I am in no way a professional musician. But we're going to give it a try anyway. What's that?
So you want somebody to hold that music for you?
No, because actually, like, I can't really manage playing and looking at the music. But I may at some moment try, and then I'll lose my place on the fret, but that's okay. Let me find myself, and then we'll jump into it. Okay, that's where I'm starting. So let me just get going, and then just join in with me. I'm not going to direct you, so jump in. And I want to hear you people online, like, belting it out too, okay? From a distance, the world looks blue and green, and the snow-capped mountains high. From a distance, the ocean meets the streams, and the eagle stays to fly. From a distance,
God is watching us.
Y'all saying it so good, I almost believe it now. But interestingly, the song was written by a woman named Julie Gold, who is a secretary at HBO.
What?
And just avocationally wrote songs. And she sent it to a bunch of people, all of whom thought it was embarrassing and wouldn't pass it on, which is sad. But then she finally got a friend who passed it to Nancy Griffith, the sort of Americana singer, who recorded it in 1987 and released it as a single, and it didn't do anything. So why Bette Midler was able to record it, what?
Angela Morris has literally never heard the song before.
Oh, seriously?
That just came in from the chat.
That's great.
I'm too young for this song.
That just came in from the chat.
Grammy Award 1991 for Song of the Year.
I know. I remember it from the early 90s.
Have you heard
the
Grammy Award
song?
It's like The Wind Beneath My Wings.
Yeah, Bette Midler was the one who really put the song on the map. But I think it's interesting that
the Willie Nelson version.
Willie Nelson would do an awesome version.
He did. He did one.
I think it's interesting that it was written by a secretary. In other words, it feels to me like it's a song that comes out of just the sort of ordinary cultural wisdom of our society about how to think about God. And as I have been doing with this sermon series, I want to suggest it gives to us two potentially problematic understandings of God, which have a very, I think, long history in Western Christianity and which are connected to one another. And the first is the image of the puppet master God. And the puppet master God was popular in certain strains of Christianity, and especially Protestant and Calvinist Reformed theology from the 15th century, and it was like this very transcendent, supreme God who predestines all of life in its course. So some people are predestined for salvation, and some people are predestined for damnation, and it turns out there's a smaller number of people predestined for salvation, so it creates this not a coronavirus anxiety, but a salvation anxiety, like who are the saved? One of the most famous books of explaining the rise of capitalism, Max Weber's The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, says that anxiety about proving that I'm in fact saved is what drove the energy that developed capitalist market, because there was this effort to show by my success that I'm among the elect. So in that model of God, God is very distant, but with strings attached to us, controlling us, some of us toward salvation, some of us toward damnation, no matter what we do. So human beings don't have any agency, and God isn't really present in an active way, except for that sort of fundamental decision about who ultimately is saved or not saved. And that was so offensive to the Enlightenment philosophical sort of reflection that went on from the 16th century on, that there was a complete reaction to that. And the reaction was that leaves us no human agency at all. What does it even mean to be a human being, an ethical person, if you have no choice ultimately in your faith? So the other image that this leads to is what's often called the watchmaker image. And I just want to read this quote from René Descartes, who was one of the sort of fundamental, if you think about Enlightenment philosophers, he kind of sums it up. He said, that the physical laws of creation work to a mechanical perfection akin to a watch. Therefore, the watchmaker is God. And so there's this image that God created natural laws and sort of moral laws, and then set the world in motion and kind of went out to dinner, you know, just let the world unfold. And In that scenario, God planted within us this divine essence, which is our capacity for reason, so that we can discern moral laws and natural laws and act accordingly. So then God does function as a judge at the end of time, but we have all the agency, and we're supposed to act correctly, and then we're judged at the end of time by the watchmaker God, who decides if we've done well or not done well. And so I don't know about you, but neither one of those images feel particularly comforting to me at this moment. One, this very distant God who's judgmental and not involved and doesn't leave me any agency in how I respond to this moment that we're living in. The other, a very absent God who sort of sets up cold mechanical logics to life, which then how do you explain the pandemic that's happening? Like, in what sense is that easy to make sense of, and its social impact and all of the chaos that ensues? Maybe there's a logic to it, but it also feels like that's a kind of distant and not comforting image of God. And it turns out that neither one are actually very connected to the God that Jesus shows us and the way that he embodies an understanding of how God interacts with us. And that's where this story, this beautiful story of Jesus and the woman at the well, is so helpful, because it entails a very different understanding of where God is and how God interacts with us. And so instead of the puppet maker or the watchmaker, I think the God that is revealed in this story with Jesus and the woman in the well is the God who is shelter. And I've been reading a beautiful little book, maybe we'll do a study of it if people are into this, called In the Shelter, Finding a Home in the World by Padre Gotuma. And he starts the book, interestingly, with this reflection of being kind of lost and unsure of himself and what to do and where to go in New York City, and finding this choir singing in Grand Central Station a song about Jesus and the woman at the well. So let me just read to you his story about this, and then I'll draw some implications from that for us, and then wrap up. He says, "Once I was in New York City. For 10 years, I had imagined I would become a priest there. When I finally managed to visit the city, it took 10 minutes to realize that my plans would change. I didn't like the priests, and they wouldn't like me. But I loved the city. I was left with the question, what do I do now? I walked the city. I walked till I got lost, and when I was totally lost, I went down in the subway and took the train and felt even more lost. Eventually, I found my way to the subway underneath Grand Central Station. I had nowhere to be, hours to waste, and I couldn't make up my mind about what to do, either with the day or with my life. Both seemed so open and so intimidating. I heard some music from the side of the station, and I went to look. In the corner was a woman. She was wearing a dress and fancy shoes and a coat and a small hat. Her face was clear and bright, and she was singing along to recorded music. It must have been well-known church music, because all the others around her were joining in the chorus, a chorus which just repeated Alleluia over and over, like a jazzy psalm. She had a lovely voice and moved with style and rhythm, smiley and singing and repeating Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. I didn't feel like singing, but she was so full of life, I couldn't leave. She was singing about the woman in John's gospel who makes her way to the well during the hottest time of the day. And at the well, she meets Jesus. It's a story I love because the characters are so rich and lively. When Jesus asks her to draw some water for him, she tells him he shouldn't be speaking to her. When Jesus asks her to draw some water, when he says she should ask him for the water of life, she says he has no bucket. They speak anyway, and she discovers herself in the words of a stranger. So there I was in the belly of a city hearing songs about a story I loved on a day where everything seemed to be dying. I was the only white boy surrounded by women twice my age, and they were singing Alleluia, and I was crying and thinking maybe everything wasn't lost after all. Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Don't we want to be found in a conversation at the end of which we think maybe it's all not lost after all? And I was thinking about what's going on now, the uncertainty of what's going on now, the very fact that we're split half online and half sitting in a room together, both probably unsure if we shouldn't actually be in the place of the other, us maybe thinking we should be online, you online thinking maybe we should have gone down to Bond Street. And I thought about the whole city feeling unsure and lost, the whole world feeling unsure and lost at this moment. And I thought about what happened at the well and what we do when we gather and share communion with one another, and how we say when we're passing the bread to one another, "This is my body." I think it's just like when Jesus met with a woman and said, "Have this living water." He's offering her himself. And in the course of the relationship, in the course of the conversation, she receives him and he receives her, and they know each other in a deeper way. And so do we as we gather together and share. And it's in that sharing that God comes near to us. We, in a sense, are God for one another. We're the body of Christ. When my son Finn was little, he often would say to friends or pets or just basically anything that was around him, stuffed animals, "I am Jesus to you." And in the most childlike, lovely way, what he meant was, "I'm being good to you." That's what I'm here for, to be good to you. And sometimes it's awkward to do that because of who the other person is. Sometimes it's actually really difficult because of who the other person is. And yet at the same time, if this story tells us anything, it tells us even people who probably couldn't even expect that this is possible for them, it happens especially for them. This woman who's there the middle of the day when no one else would go to the well, with clearly a backstory that's complicated. And Jesus, who's none of his disciples thought he should be standing there talking to her. And this encounter happens, and it's not only that it happens, but it happens profoundly and beautifully. And so especially people who might think, "Not me," that kind of word, that kind of conversation, that kind of "I am Jesus for you" connection is going to happen. It is, most especially. So I think the miracle in this story and the miracle for us in this moment is the miracle of connection that we have an opportunity to offer, that we're invited into by God and God's approach to us, and that we embody in our approach to one another. And holding that truth that the Holy One is present for us as we're present for one another is a deeply needed truth in this moment as we figure out what's the way into tomorrow and the next day in this moment. Let me just pause for a minute of silence, and then as I ring the bell, I'll invite you to share stories or experiences that are sparked from this reading and the encounter Jesus has with the woman and from my reflections about that. If people want to share online, do you want to unmute them and let them? So we welcome you to share too online. Just signal to us that you want to, and we'll make your sound live for us in the room.
Are we responding now? Or
yeah,
we
you're welcome to share.
What I took from this, or one of the things I noticed, is that Jesus is kind of a rule breaker, you know? Like, we always think so much about morality as being a matter of rules, but it seems like goodness involves breaking boundaries and breaking protocol, you know, at times.
Thank you, yeah.
Thinking about a lot of things in your sermon. One was different notions of God, but not just figuring out what kind of God one believe in, but why that's important. So for me personally, I'm in a point in my life where I'm kind of like, I used to be kind of a screw up, but didn't believe in himself, and the past 2 years kind of turned it around, and I'm in this little process of kind of becoming the person I always wanted to be but never thought I could. And so for me, God's definitely a cross between like a parent and a life coach who I don't pray to God to make me comfortable. I pray to God to navigate my discomfort. God wants me to struggle to get what I want, because that's what's important. So it's not about just getting all the prizes. It's about how well can you manage what I throw in front of you. Go figure it out. That's my notion of God. But God loves me completely and cares about me. And just think about what is that relationship between our needs and our wants, our conception of God, and how does it serve us, and why is it serving us that way, and why are we choosing it being important. So that's
that. Thank you.
Yes.
All right. Not sure how altogether coherent this will be, but I've been to the well that's alleged to be that well. a couple of years ago, 3 or 4, went on a pilgrimage with the Diocese of New York, the Episcopal Diocese of New York, and the bishop to Israel. And well, which is a great and interesting experience, and you sort of, and the whole trip was sort of, you know, going to the highlights of Jesus, right? but, you know, clearly, you know, if there was a Jesus, he was there, right? But on the other hand, it still takes a certain amount of sort of kind of, I don't know, suspending disbelief, because, you know, a lot of it is like, you know, they take you to a hill and they say, okay, the hill is the Sermon on the Mount. You know, this is where it's supposed to happen. You know, it plausibly happened there. And so they built a big old church on it that's dedicated to the Sermon on the Mount. Like, hey, was it that hill or was it the next hill? Even in Israel, you have to take a certain amount of faith. but, you know, we went to Palestine, the West Bank, and there is a church dedicated to, you know, the Samaritan woman, and you go in that church, and it is built on the spot of the well, and you go in the church, and churches in Israel are mostly Orthodox, being a Latin Orthodox church, and you go in the basement, you know, in sort of a crypt, and it's, you know, another very sort of beautiful, elaborately appointed Orthodox sort of space. There is a well. And they had the women in the group sort of, you know, you can't see me. It's one of the, you know, well with a bucket on the brook with a pulley, and they had women like hold pulley and drew water up from the well. And we all drank from the well. And they say that, you know, from all the sort of places that are sort of marked as sort of the place of this piece of the Jesus story. One of the ones that most likely to be true, assuming that the Samaritan woman story happened, is that place, because, well, there are only so many wells, and a well can't move. So, and that well has clearly been there for 2,000 years. So if there was a Samaritan woman and Jesus encountered her, then it did in fact happen there. And we drank from the water, and it was indeed cool and sweet and clear. And I don't know, I went away from that thinking, I mean, of all the places we went in Israel, that was the one I remember most. That was the place where I sort of felt most clearly, like, I don't know, a presence, or that I had actually sort of walked in the footsteps of comfort of Jesus. And how it relates to today, I'm not sure, except that, you know, I don't know. To the extent that we seek, you know, so much of religion is trying to find, to seek some kind of connection, like the Eucharist and all that. You know, you can talk about the great sort of abstract transcendent God, but somehow we and not just us Christians, but everybody in one way or another tries to make it imminent, present here. That was the moment, that was the place where I felt that God felt most imminent. And I guess at this moment I feel the imminence of God.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's my story.
Oh, great. Thank you. Thanks for sharing that. Yeah, Jake.
I can hear Dan, but not Jake yet.
Okay.
Great.
I didn't know if I had been called up.
You, yeah. You have been.
Yesterday, feeling really freaked out, I went out into the park for a walk, and there were just all these people, and just right at the very beginning of my walk, along comes this woman on a skateboard, and she's skating, you know, sideways the way people on skateboards do. She's really tall, and she's got long black hair, and just her arms are spread out, and the yellow sweatshirt she's wearing is like a sail. And written across the sweatshirt, it says, "Love is always in style." And she just swooped right by me, slowly, and just, like, kept going. And I haven't let go of that image since. And it just, the title of this sermon and the sort of the central idea of it just reminds me of that there's just, there's always some little swoop right by me.
Yeah.
That is just another reminder.
Yeah. Beautiful. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Love is always in style. Is that what it said?
Yeah.
Yeah. Anyone else in the room? You're all in the room, so I'm not differentiating. Well, thank you to all of you for sharing, and let's take all of the thoughts, said and unsaid, the feelings of our heart, and take them into our prayer. Yeah.